absolutely beautiful day. And it's always a blessing and a privilege to be able to gather with God's people and to worship and praise and to study. And that's what we're doing here this evening. I want to invite and encourage everyone to open up your Bible tonight and follow along with what we're going to discuss. We're going to continue our series in Luke's Gospel as we investigate Jesus Christ. That's what we've been doing now for quite some time. We're going to continue to do tonight. The Transfiguration is one of the incredible moments in the life of our Lord. And it's one of those topics from His life when I'm not really sure what to say. Peter saw this along with James and John. And in Mark chapter 9, which is Mark's account of this particular instance, we are told that Peter didn't know what to say. And so when he spoke, he said the wrong thing. When you study through the Transfiguration, you read about the event, you really become aware that you are walking very, very hallowed ground. And your first inclination, and I believe the correct inclination, is not to say anything at all, but just to respond with very reverent silence. Reverent silence is appropriate from time to time, but reverent silence doesn't make much of a sermon. So we're going to talk about this. We're going to do the very best that we can. And we're going to try to avoid speculation. We're going to try to avoid flights of imagination, just try to stick with what we know from this text as well as what we know from other areas of Scripture to see if we can understand the significance of what happened here. Now, this is the first time in my life as an evangelist where I wrote a sermon, finished the sermon, or got it as finished as a sermon gets before you just run out of time, and completely crumpled it up and threw it away and started all over again. Usually, when we talk about the Transfiguration, this has been my experience, perhaps yours has been different. In my experience, when the Transfiguration is discussed, the significance of what occurred as it related to the apostles, to Peter, James, and John, and as it related to us and relates to us, is really the thing that gets the focus. And we are going to focus on that this evening. We must focus on that because there are vital lessons that we draw from the Transfiguration. But I also think some things of great significance from our Lord's perspective happened here at the Transfiguration as well. I'm glad that Matt chose to lead tonight, "Tis Midnight and on Olive's Brow." Of course, that speaks of what happened there in the garden. But what we're going to read this evening as it relates to the Transfiguration, I think, is going to demonstrate to us what was on our Lord's mind in the garden was on our Lord's mind there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And in the garden where angels were sent to Him to comfort Him, on the Mount of Transfiguration, two individuals were sent to Him as well. I think there's a great deal of similarity between what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration and what happened in the garden. Let's go ahead this evening and get started. Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 9. And we're going to read verses 28 through 36. Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. This is how it starts.
Now about 8 days after these sayings, Matthew and Mark say it was 6 days after this. Luke says about 8 days. So we're in that range. But what sayings is he speaking about? Well, let's go back up a little bit earlier. Let's go to verse 21 and verse 22. This is Luke 9. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Now it appears as though he said that specifically to the 12. What comes next? And he said to all, verse 23 and beyond, he opens it up then to everyone. But we're within the context. The last recorded teaching of Jesus to the 12 had to do with his crucifixion, had to do with his death. And so when we drop down to verse 28, of course, you have 23 through 27, talks about taking up one's cross and following the Lord, what it means to be a disciple. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, those things we just read, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now I want to pause right there, and I want to begin to consider, what did this event mean for Jesus? Okay, if I can get my clicker to work here. First thing I think it meant is that you see cheer and you see encouragement here. Look back down at verse 31. They appeared to him in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Luke is the only one who tells us the subject of their discussion. Matthew and Mark simply say that Moses and Elijah appeared and they were talking. Luke tells us what they were talking about. Now, within this context, about 8 days earlier, as I said, Matthew and Mark tell us that it was six, being a little more specific. Jesus had talked to them about his crucifixion, about what was going to happen. Now, here he is upon the Mount of Transfiguration. Here he is praying, as he did so many times, praying to his Father, and as that prayer was occurring, his face was altered, his clothing became dazzling white, and Moses and Elijah appeared to him in glory, and they began to discuss the departure which was just about to take place at Jerusalem. So what do you think he'd been praying about? What do you think had been on our Lord's mind at this time? I think the very topic of their discussion tells us exactly what was on our Lord's mind when he said this. The fact that Moses and Elijah spoke to him of his departure. And brethren, we're not just dealing with the ascension. We're dealing with everything that was going to lead up to it. The arrest, the mistreatment, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and then the ascension. All of those things were going to happen. That's what they appeared to him for. That's what they began to discuss. I think they were there to offer cheer and encouragement to our Lord. And I think the reason they were there to do that is because he had absolutely nobody he could talk to about this who could respond with any intelligence and who could respond with any sympathetic compassion. Now, I want you to think about this. Now, our Lord could go to the Father and pray, and he did that very often. He was doing it here. But who upon the earth, as he made his way, his very lonely and difficult way to the cross, who was there that he was going to be able to speak to, who would understand at all what he was talking about? Maybe somebody says, well, the apostles certainly would. Now, perhaps more so than the common man, but they were way off base. on what was going to happen. I want you to look over at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 23. Now, when we get over here, we're just after Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. And we remember just how excited and joyful our Lord was when Peter did that. And Peter had come a long way by that point, but he's going to demonstrate almost immediately afterward, he still has a long way to go. Jesus starts to speak about his arrest and his crucifixion. Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." There's Jesus going to the cross, walking an extraordinarily difficult, lonely road the whole way there with absolutely no one he can talk to as a companion about what was going to come, who could respond intelligently to it, and who could respond with compassion and with sympathy. The one you might think would be most likely to offer those things to Jesus, the great Apostle Peter, he made himself a hindrance rather than a help. So there's Jesus upon the mountain, and he's praying to the Father. And in the midst of that prayer, Moses and Elijah appear to him, and they begin to speak to him. And they began to speak to him about his arrest, about the crucifixion, about the burial, about the resurrection, and about the ascension, all described as the departure he was just about to bring about there in Jerusalem. There was no one else that he could talk to. I think that helps to show us just how lonely a road this was that our Lord was walking. Just how few there were, and seemingly none upon the earth, who understood what was happening, who understood why he had to walk it, who were willing to get out of his way, not hinder him, not stop him, but actually understand. Well, it seems Moses and Elijah did. Moses and Elijah did. And they appeared to him and they began to talk. There's something else that happens here before Jesus, I believe, upon the Mount of Transfiguration. It's addressed to the apostles. And it certainly had a great bearing upon them and us. But I've got to believe it mattered a great deal to the Lord as well. I want you to look down a little bit further here in this chapter. And let's drop down to, let's go ahead and take it down to verse 35. We'll look at what led to this as we go on. But I want us to look down at verse 35. This is what it says. "And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him.'" The voice of the Father spoke here upon the Mount of Transfiguration. It is very instructive to consider the times when God the Father spoke to God the Son during the Lord's time on this earth. Only three times do we ever find it happening. Three times it's recorded. And it's interesting and instructive to consider what was happening when the Father spoke to the Son. All right, I want us to look at these passages. Let's start by going back to chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. Luke chapter 3, 21 and 22. This is what the passage says. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying again, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." This was at the very beginning of our Lord's preparation for his public ministry. We go back to Matthew and we learn that before this happened, he had to go into the wilderness of temptation. He had to go face off with Satan. An extraordinarily difficult, challenging time that could have derailed completely his mission if he failed it. And so he went out there in the wilderness. He was tempted by Satan. And before it happened, what do we see? We see the Father speaking to his Son, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And then Jesus went to face Satan. Another time we just read, there upon the Mount of Transfiguration. But there is a third time I want us to look at, John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28. The Father spoke to his Son at the very beginning of his public ministry. He speaks to him again at the very end. Now Jesus is going to say here, "This voice did not come for my benefit, it came for yours," talking to the people who are around. But I don't believe he's saying he received no benefit from the voice of his Father. This is what it says, 27 and 28. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Beloved, the Father is saying to Jesus there, and for the benefit of everybody who is around, "I have glorified my name in you. I have glorified my name as people have heard you preach, as people have heard or seen the miracles that you've performed. They're hearing directly from me in you. And I've glorified my name in that. But I'm about to do it again. Because you're going to the cross. And you're going to die there for the sins of all men. And you're going to raise up on the third day. I'm going to glorify it again." Three times we see the Father speak to his Son audibly, three times. And each case, it's at a time of difficulty. At the beginning, when he was about to face off with Satan. At the end, when he was just about to go to the garden. John chapter 12 is the end of his public ministry. Verse 13 through the next few chapters is Jesus preparing his apostles at the very end, the final few hours. Well, here on the Mount of Transfiguration, we're right in the middle. And Jesus was praying there. Moses and Elijah came to speak to him about his departure. Why? To cheer him. To encourage him. To be able to respond to the Lord and what was coming with intelligence, with sympathy, with comfort. And our Lord knew every step of the way this was his Father's will. He did not have to have the Father speak to him directly, audibly at this time to know this is what the Father wanted. But do you not think hearing the approving voice of his Father was comforting? Of course it was, considering what was to come. Yes, Jesus knew he was doing precisely what he was supposed to do. He absolutely knew he was on the right track. But aren't there times when we know that as well, and yet hearing the approving voice comforts us? encourages us, lifts us up. We see the humanity and the deity of Jesus here upon this mount. We see heaven for a moment come down and touch Jesus. And we see Jesus' face altered, and we see His clothing dazzling white. And then we see the Father speak to His Son. Or speak in the presence of His Son. I think that's what the transfiguration meant for Jesus. But what did it mean for everyone else, including you and I? Read with me verses 32 through 36. Luke chapter 9, 32 through 36. It says, "Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep," also very similar to the garden. "But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen." How would you have responded? If you'd been there to see this, what would you have said? Probably most of us would find ourselves in a situation very similar to Peter. From Mark 9 and verse 6, we would not know what to say. Now, perhaps most of us would just stay silent. Some of us, and probably have to put myself in there, would probably say something. And the thing I'd say would probably be incorrect. But Peter responded, "It is good that we are here." Absolutely, it was good that they were there. "It is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, Master. Let me make one for you, and we'll make one for Moses, and we'll make one for Elijah." I don't think Peter is saying, "Let's worship those men." I think what Peter is doing here is seeking to set up a monument in their honor, seeking to get them to stay a little bit longer. And I think this came from a very good, well-intentioned heart. But here's the problem. In saying, "Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," Peter, even if unwittingly, elevated Moses and Elijah to the same level as Jesus. Well, the Father couldn't let that pass. And so he dealt with it immediately. "This is my Son, my chosen one. Hear him." If there's ever been a greater stamp of approval than that, I don't know what it would be. It's interesting that the Father came in a cloud. As you look through Scripture, the cloud was the daytime manifestation of the Father's presence with His people. You may recall when they were going through the wilderness, the Father was there in the cloud during the day. You may recall when Solomon was dedicating the temple, the Father came in a cloud, to the point where the people had to leave. That demonstrated His presence. And here He came in a cloud and overshadowed Peter, James, and John, along with Jesus and Moses and Elijah as well. And He made it clear. Now, you don't make a tent for Moses and Elijah. You don't take anyone and put them on the level of Jesus, "My Son. He's my chosen one. He's my beloved. You listen to him. He doesn't have an equal." And that tells us that the words of Jesus
have the highest authority that it's possible to have. Turn your Bibles to John 12. Let's read verse 48.
John chapter 12 and verse 48. John 12 and verse 48 says this: "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." Now, brethren, that has never, ever been said about a preacher, about a teacher, about a scholar, about a parent, about a grandparent, about a friend, or any other family member. It applies to one individual, and that is Jesus Christ. There have been many examples that I know of in my life where those who at one time were faithful and committed got caught up in the fancy words of the scholars, to the point where they began to deny what Scripture clearly teaches. And you talk to them about, why are you walking away from the Lord? Why are you accepting these things? Well, they just know so much. And look at all of the degrees and titles behind their name. They have to know what they're talking about. Do you want to compare titles? Do you want to compare credentials? Turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. I will grant you, PhD is impressive, and doctor is impressive. But I want you to read with me in verse 6, beginning. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Let's add to that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Bread of Life, the Lamb of God, and many, many others. Yes, PhD is impressive. Doctor is impressive. It does not come close to Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Mighty God. Whose credentials are you going to stack up next to that? Whose titles are you going to put next to that? Now, Jesus, it's His words that are going to judge us in the end, not the words of a PhD or a doctor, but the words of the Mighty God. There's also been many times when a Christian has looked at the pages in the Scripture, has learned the teaching of the Lord, and gone back and talked to a parent or a grandparent, and that parent or the grandparent has said, "Well, I know what it says, but I think you'll be okay doing this, or I think you'll be okay doing that." The truth of the matter is, brethren, and this is difficult for us, it would be difficult for me, and speaking to my parents, if they were to go against what Scripture says, it would be difficult, but it doesn't change the truth. It doesn't matter what mom and dad say. And it doesn't matter what grandma or grandpa say. They don't determine spiritual truth. Now, hopefully, what they say will be the truth. But if it's not, they're wrong. Period. They're wrong. And if you follow what they say, you're wrong. This is the truth. The words of our God will judge us in the end, not the words of family members. No matter how much we love them, no matter how much we love them, they don't determine right or wrong. God does. God does. And so we stick with God.
because he'll never lead us wrong. That's what it meant when the Father said, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Hear him." And there's one other point that I want us to consider. And I want us to consider it by turning our Bibles over to Matthew 17 to begin. Now, Matthew 17, verses 16 and 17, is Matthew showing us kind of the end of the transfiguration here. Matthew 17, start in verse 9. Matthew 17, verse 9. It says, "And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.' And the disciples asked him, 'Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' He answered, 'Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands.'" And the disciples understood that he was talking about John. Go over to Mark chapter 9. I want you to notice the way Mark says it. Mark 9, verses 9 through 13. Mark 9, 9 through 13. It says, "And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this raising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, 'Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him.'" I really find it interesting the way Mark states this. Because after the transfiguration had ended, and after Moses and Elijah had gone back and they were beginning to walk down the mountain, there were some questions in the minds of the apostles, as there would be in the minds of any of us. And they questioned about Elijah, because they knew that Elijah was supposed to come first. Well, if that was it, then he was there just for a minute and was leaving, so certainly he ought to stay around longer. Well, Mark has Jesus speak about Elijah just for a moment and then instantly turn the focus back to him. Elijah has come, but how is it that the Son of Man? He goes right back to him, right back to Jesus. I want you to notice something that's said in a well-known passage. Go over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, let's read the first two verses. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says this: "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Going forward, the apostles were going to have to learn, just as every single one of us have to learn, we can't take our eyes off Jesus. We can't do it. When it comes to determining what is truth, we can't take our eyes off Jesus. When it comes to determining how we're supposed to live in a God-pleasing way, we can't take our eyes off Jesus. When it comes down to a discussion on spiritual matters with great disagreement and great hostility against the truth, and we're wondering, how should I respond to this? We can't take our eyes off Jesus in everything, at all times. Let us look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. That's what the Father was telling the apostles to do upon that mountain. That's what he's telling us to do today. And as long as man continues to survive upon this earth, until the Lord decides, the Father decides it's time to go, it's time to send the Lord back, that's what men will be called upon to do. Look to Jesus. And I hope the sermon this evening has encouraged you to continue to do that, or if you haven't been doing it, to begin doing it now. As I said at the beginning of the sermon, when it comes to the Transfiguration, I just don't really know what to say. Such an incredible thing that occurred there. So much that you know you're not getting, you're not seeing. Confidence that you've just barely scratched the surface. But I hope it's got you to think about some important things, and I hope that it's encouraged you going forward. If you're not a Christian, you've got an opportunity this evening to become one if you truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, and I pray that you would repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus as Lord, and have your sins washed clean from your soul in the waters of baptism. Everything is prepared. The only question is, are you? And if the answer to that question is yes, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.